This is the first week of pneumatology, which is the study of the Holy Spirit. Our first lesson here is kind of an introduction, but it will mainly focus on the person of the Holy Spirit, or the personhood of the Holy Spirit. So let me pray. We'll jump right in and we'll get started this morning. Father, thank you for your word. We're thankful as we pray again and again that we don't have to come up with our own theology from our own ideas or our own imagination. We get to look to your word again and again and allow your word to inform the thoughts that we have of you. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that this morning you would empower me to be able to teach clearly the things found in the word that you have inspired. We pray that we would leave this place changed this morning, not only from this class, but throughout the worship service, throughout the ministry fair. We pray that we would leave this place a changed people, and we know that that change only comes by the Holy Spirit. And so bless us this morning. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. Well, I walked out to my mailbox yesterday, and I opened it up, and usually there's, you know, a pile of junk in there, some ads and various other things, but yesterday I happened to walk out to the mailbox and there was just one piece of mail in the mailbox. And I took that piece of mail out and it was the Ligonier Ministries State of Theology Survey Results, which I look forward to getting every year. They send this out yearly. And what they do is they propose, they send out a survey. I'm not sure if they send it to just the students on their campus or if there's a wider audience, but they send out a survey. They make a statement, a theological statement, and then they just simply ask the person, do you agree or disagree with that statement? Then they catalog the results and they send those out. And it's a really neat thing because you get to see kind of the pulse of where our culture is theologically. And so I took this one piece of mail, I opened it up, and I was surprised but not surprised to find that the first statement that was right there when I opened the mail was, statement, the Holy Spirit is a force but is not a personal being. That was the first statement I saw right when I opened up the mail. I said, well, I guess I know what my introduction is tomorrow. And so I looked at the results. I saw a blue ribbon that said 26%. I saw an orange ribbon that said 41%. And I saw a green ribbon that said 96%. And the green ribbon was Ligonier students. So 96% of the survey takers disagreed with the statement that said the Holy Spirit is a force and not a personal being. The orange ribbon was evangelicals. So 41% of evangelicals, only 41, disagreed with that statement. And then the blue ribbon was just Americans. It could be believers, unbelievers, and so on. And so 26% of Americans, 41% of evangelicals, 96% of Ligonier students as the result of that survey. So as I looked at that, it wasn't surprising to me, obviously, that 96% of Ligonier students disagreed with that statement. And it also wasn't surprising to me that 74% of Americans agreed with the statement that the Holy Spirit is a force and not a person. But the thing that caught my attention was that 59% of evangelicals, people who claim to be Christian, said that they agreed with that statement, that the Holy Spirit is a force and not a personal being. That means 59% of people who say that they're Christians have an inferior and unbiblical view of the Holy Spirit, right? And so what does that mean? That means 59% of Christians, or at least the ones that took this survey, are not worshiping God as he should be worshiped in his Trinitarian glory. Because as we'll see, as we move through this lesson, the Holy Spirit is much more than a force. He's personal, he's divine, And he touches our lives every day, whether we realize it or not. And so with that introduction, let's look at our written introduction in our notes. It's written there. It says, one of the most fascinating observations from Scripture is the Spirit's presence in the beginning and the end of it. In Genesis 1:2, we see the earth formless and void, darkness upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. Now you jump down to Revelation 22:17, and we also see the Spirit beckoning the listener to come and take of the water of life without price. So we see this theme of the Spirit and water as bookends to the Spirit's work all throughout Scripture, as God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Blessed Trinity, is revealed as the divine presence and animating power in both creation and recreation. And we see that, and we'll continue to see that as Sam and I move through this study, as the Holy Spirit is the one who animates, who cleanses, who renews. So our key verses there, Genesis 1:2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And for those of you who are familiar with Genesis chapter 1, we know that after that hovering over the face of the waters, what happens? Life begins to spring out, right? Day after day, life begins to spring out in creative glory. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let the one who hears come, and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. And so from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, the Spirit is revealed as the Spirit of God. And this really is the great theme of the Holy Spirit in His work. And as I just mentioned, He's the life giver. But as we talked about in theology proper, we always have to keep in tension, right? The oneness of God and the Trinitarian nature of God. We got to hold that in tension. We need to make sure, right, that we don't get to the place where the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are basically just different modes that God is revealing Himself. No, God is truly three persons. But we also need to remember not to swing all the way over to the other end where we're worshiping three different gods, Father, Son, and Spirit. God is no longer one. We're actually worshiping three gods. Have to hold that in tension. So while we can say, yes, the Holy Spirit is the life giver from Genesis to Revelation, we don't want to neglect the great truth in Scripture that the Father is also the life giver. Jesus is also the life giver. For the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one. Yet Scripture still reveals to us that the Holy Spirit is a distinct person within the Trinity. And what starts in the beginning with the Holy Spirit taking a chaotic state of the original elements and through His divine power, and along with the Word of God bringing order in creation, we can actually follow that theme throughout Scripture as the Holy Spirit is revealed more and more vividly as the person of the Trinity who has a distinct role in beautifying, refreshing, restoring, sanctifying, and animating within creation. And so that's one of the things I want us to think about. And for me, I think it's probably the biggest takeaway for me as I prepared this lesson. I'm not sure if it will be for you as you make your way through this lesson, but it's this idea that the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is revealed in more and more clarity as you move from the Old Testament to the New Testament. We need to be very careful not to take the vivid and colorful truths that we have of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament and in a very hermeneutically cut dry way, go back and apply those to the Old Testament. And we'll talk more about that as we move through our studies. But as we see there, in our next heading there, the Holy Spirit's work can be seen in creation to redemption to consummation. Okay, and that's the idea I want to impress upon this whole theme of the person of the Holy Spirit being revealed progressively. He's not revealed progressively, but also ambiguously. He's revealed progressively in a certain way. And that progression begins in creation, moves through redemption, and culminates in consummation, okay? So as the doctrine of the Holy Spirit expands out for you as you move from Old Testament to New Testament, also keep that construct on top of it, knowing that it's creation, redemption, consummation. And we see that in our notes here, beginning in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, we see the Spirit's presence and empowerment. And if I could take a volunteer just to read that first section there. Amen. So even in the Old Testament, and as you read through your Bible, you'll see this. You'll see the Spirit come upon people and give them either dynamic power to have victory over God's enemies, or even simple things like when they're constructing the tabernacle. The Spirit of God actually comes upon people and gives them artistry. He gives them skill in order to beautify the tabernacle in the way that God wants it beautified. In Scripture, we see the Spirit restore the soul. He in a very real way, because of Christ, begins to adorn our souls and beautify them and strengthen them, leading to worship. And in Scripture, we see that in the new birth, as He brings people back from spiritual death to spiritual life. It says there, the prophets spoke of the life-giving power of the Spirit, as He alone is the one who can take hearts of stone and make them living. Ezekiel 36:26-27, 37 and 14. The Spirit alone regenerates those who are dead in sin and once alienated from God, causing them to walk in newness of life. After being raised to life, the Spirit begins to move upon our lives as believers, leading to our next heading there, sanctification. The Spirit conforms us to the image of Christ. The Spirit moves upon the whole complexity of our fallenness, progressively sanctifying us, setting us apart for God. People really become disturbed and perplexed by what? By the fact that we still struggle with sin and fallenness this side of heaven, right? But this should bring you great comfort. This idea here, this truth from Scripture should bring you great comfort, that the Spirit is present in your life. And He knows all of the complexities of your fallenness. Each of us struggle with different things. We've been through different things. We have different paths. We have obviously a different trajectory moving into the future. And the only person that knows all of that and knows the details of all of that is God Himself. And so He knows what's required to, as the notes say there, to move upon us in such a way where He progressively sanctifies us and sets us apart and prepares us for heaven. That's what's going on. So if you notice that you're struggling with sin, guess what? That's a good thing. Because if you weren't being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, you wouldn't know that. You wouldn't even think about it. But the fact that sin begins to rise up and begins to disturb you and perplex you, that is the Holy Spirit working in a very unique way upon the complexities of your fallenness. And as we know, this sanctification, this work of sanctification, as we experience week in and week out, it's not done in isolation. It's done together as we continue to share our gifts with one another. The Spirit binds us to one another, and we are in a very real way as the church sanctified together. And that leads us to our next heading there, gifts. The Holy Spirit builds up the church through gifts. The Spirit bestows gifts upon the body of Christ for ministry, service, and mutual edification. 1 Corinthians 12:4-11. He equips the church so that together we might be built into a dwelling place for God and anticipate entering Christ's rest. And so that's a very important truth, because especially as you get into the book of Revelation and see some of the Spirit's work there, the people of God, in a very real sense, are being bound together and prepared for this great, glorious experience that is without sin in the new heavens and the new earth. And so we can carry this idea all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, where we see the people of God prepared by the Spirit and brought into the new creation as the Spirit plays His role in consummation. If you want to read more about that, grab your Bible tonight and read Revelation chapters 20-22. And it speaks a lot about that. And then you can use that as a point of reference to think about ecclesiology and think about the church and say, hey, okay, I get it now. I get what the Lord is doing by His Spirit in my life as I'm united to the church, being prepared for the future. And so consummation and Spirit's final call, as we've read already at the close of Scripture, after revealing the glory of the eternal state, we hear the Spirit's own voice join with the bride in evangelistic grace, saying, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. And so from the first breath in creation to the final call in glory, the Spirit beautifies, refreshes, restores, and sanctifies God's people for eternity. And really, this is only the beginning, right? This is only an introduction to many of the themes that Sam and I are going to cover as we move through pneumatology. But as we move through pneumatology, continue to study and pay close attention to this idea of the Holy Spirit as divine person, as divine life giver, as the divine empower, as the divine helper, as the divine healer, as the one who applies all the benefits of the redemption of Christ in our life. Because as you do that, as you saturate yourself in what is true about the Holy Spirit, it does something to you. It reveals what is true, but it also helps you to immediately identify the counterfeit, right? And we know in our world today, there's lots of counterfeit expressions of the Holy Spirit. And as you saturate yourself in what is true about the Holy Spirit, it will immediately become clear what the counterfeit is. It stands in great contrast to some of the shameful and belligerent and sometimes blasphemous ideas and demonstrations of the Holy Spirit we see in the church today. But as I was sharing with a few people in the last few days, this is not going to be a class mainly focused on aberrant teaching. Sam and I, we're going to save that for an apologetics class, or possibly a charismatic theology class that we can teach together. So our main focus in this class is not to primarily speak against the aberrant teachings, but it's to saturate our minds and our hearts in the truth of the Holy Spirit so that we know immediately what the counterfeit is. So this class will unpack what we believe at Christ Community Church about who the Holy Spirit is and what He does, why He does it, and where He is taking us as He radically transforms our lives.
This is sort of just feeding on what you're doing as you are defining the Holy Spirit's work in creation, redemption, confirmation. And I see that you're getting up to the three things the Holy Spirit is in John 14 and 16. Mm-hmm. I just wanted to make this comment that even in this introductory statement about how the Holy Spirit sanctifies gifts and building up the church, when Christ was with these disciples, and if you guys want to see more, I'm finishing a post you can read this afternoon on this on my blog. As Jesus is preparing these disciples for telling them He's leaving and they're super sad and they don't see why He has to go, Jesus could not get the words out of His mouth fast enough that the Holy Spirit is coming. Mm-hmm. If you just read, and I read it twice yesterday, John 14, 15, 16, and 17, you read those four chapters, Jesus is absolutely overflowing with excitement for these disciples. They're down. They're upset. They don't know what to do. Jesus says they're leaving. They don't understand. And Jesus cannot, and you just look at these descriptions, and it's a wonderful theology. I mean, so Lance is drawing out of these verses how the Holy Spirit is, and that's exactly what Jesus was. He was defining what the Holy Spirit was going to do. But as we sing songs like, All I Have is Christ, and All We Have is Christ, the only way that that is so exciting, the reason Jesus was so excited about telling the Holy Spirit is because we have the Spirit inside of us making that so exciting. Mm-hmm. Jesus was so filled with anticipation for the disciples to receive the Holy Spirit that He was trying to give them that. And He did His best, but these disciples, they, like me, and like many of us, were thick-headed, and they didn't get it, but later they got it. But I just wanted to add that in. Mm-hmm. When it says that the Spirit sanctifies the coming of Christ, builds up the church, and applies the redemption that Christ provides, I think it's mind-blowing. And you said it already just a second ago, that the only way you can have that excitement and experience is because the Spirit's dwelling inside of you. Mm-hmm. And so I think that sort of gives us sort of an anticipatory, and even that last statement you said, look to how we can grow in our knowledge of the Holy Spirit, because it'll give us that strength to resist all the corruption and all the false ideology of the Holy Spirit in the culture we live in.
Mm-hmm.
And that's exactly right. I just wanted to sort of reinforce what you just said.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Well, as you study what Scripture says, and I appreciate that, as you study what Scripture says, you'll notice that the work of the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to use kind of buzzwords here, the work of the Holy Spirit is more organic. it's more organic in the life of the church and less thrilling and experiential. You know, we see it in our day, you know, whether you're watching televangelists or whoever, you know, people want the thrill. They want glitter coming from the ceilings and things like that. They want the experience, but no, aligning with what you're saying, Sam, as we learn about the Holy Spirit, it's a very organic thing. And what does He do? He binds us together in Christ and causes us to glory in Christ together. And it's one of those things where as you walk with the Lord, you get down the road. Kind of like when a plant, you can't sit there and watch a plant grow. It just grows. And eventually it bears fruit. And you get down the road and you're like, oh man, that's a healthy plant, right? It's the same thing with the work of the Spirit. You get down the road and you realize, man, the Spirit has been working among us for a long time, and now the fruit is beginning to bear itself, right? So you don't get the thrill, you don't get the experience, but you do get the true work of the Spirit, right? So appreciate that. Thank you. Doctrinal statement from our notes here. Got about 12 minutes left, so I'll jam through most of this pretty quickly. We believe that the Holy Spirit is a divine person who is eternal and uncreated. He possesses all the attributes of personality and deity, including intellect, emotions, will, eternality, omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence, and truthfulness. And as you guys noticed there, if you were in our theology proper class and our Christology class, right, you're seeing a lot of the same themes that were applied to Christ and God the Father, right, because they are one. And the Spirit is divine, so He's also eternal, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, and He's also truthful. And in all divine attributes, He is co-equal and co-substantial with the Father and the Son. So why do we study pneumatology? To understand what the Spirit, to understand that the Spirit is fully God, working together with the Father and the Son as one. That's one of my favorite things to think about, is that as the Spirit works, we don't have to worry about the Son and the Father being at odds with the Spirit. It's like, oh, the Spirit's doing this, but what about, like, no, they're always in harmony. It's like a three key chord on the piano, right? You hit it and it sounds beautiful. They're always in harmony with each other. So we want to understand that the Spirit is fully God working together with the Father and the Spirit, or and the Son as one. I love telling people when the Spirit's working, it's as if the Son and the Father are working. Well, does that mean that the Spirit is the Father? No. Does that mean that the Spirit is? No. No, but it's as if they are, because they work together. They work in tandem. We also study pneumatology to learn that the Spirit gives us new life in Christ and helps us believe and makes us grow in holiness. To realize that the Spirit helps us trust the Bible as God's Word by opening our hearts to believe it. This overlaps with the theme, many of the themes we talked about in bibliology. To know that the Spirit brings Christians together as one family in Christ. And to see how the Spirit Himself slowly revealed more and more about His work through the Bible. And we talked about that a few minutes ago, this idea of the progressive revelation of the Spirit, right? And you can apply that same thing to theology proper or Christology. The fatherhood of God is something that's progressively comes into more and more color as you move through Scripture. Same with the person of Christ, same with the Spirit. And so as we segue in our discussion this morning to the main topics here, the rest of the study is going to be under two main headings. Tried to keep it very simple this morning. And as I said, this is in a very real sense about the personhood of the Spirit, but it's also an overview. So many of the things we cover and talk about will be talked about again. But our first heading, as you can see in your notes there, is three things the Holy Spirit isn't. Okay, three things the Holy Spirit isn't. And the first thing is He's not an impersonal force. This kind of captures our introductory story. He is not an impersonal force. He is not an abstract energy or cosmic power, but a divine person. The Holy Spirit is not impersonal force. He's not abstract, but he is co-equal with the Father and the Son, as we have talked about. And really, to reduce the Spirit to a mere power or force is to rob the Spirit of His glory. Think about that. If the Spirit is impersonal and there's no real mind and heart behind His action, He's just a force, that robs the Spirit of the glory He is due. The Spirit is not the impersonal breath of God. You hear that in some theologians. You have to be very careful, especially when you read some of the liberal theologians of about 100 years ago. You have to be very careful with how they phrase this idea of the Spirit. The Spirit is not the impersonal breath of... They'll say things like, yeah, that's the breath of God. No, no. The Spirit is not part of God. The Spirit is not just his impersonal breath. He is God Himself in His eminence and His operation, and as Sam shared with us a few seconds ago, in His power to beautify, recreate, and point us to the glory of Christ. Sometimes we can say, when we aren't able to be somewhere with someone, I can't be there, right? But I'll be with you in spirit, right? So, and as we all know, what that means is that we can't actually be with the person, but we'll be thinking about them, we'll be praying for them, but we won't personally be with them. But not so with the Holy Spirit. When we talk about the personhood of the Holy Spirit, we're not talking about the human personhood of the Holy Spirit. He's a person, but He's a divine person. And so it's not as if God is distant and He's with us in spirit by His Holy Spirit. No, when it says that His Holy Spirit is with us, He is with us in present, pervasive, and dynamic influence. He intimately works in our lives in a personal way. And many scriptures in the Bible teach this. One of my favorites, passages in Scripture portrays the Spirit as the Master teaching us as His students, causing us not only to have head knowledge, but to also think rightly. And it's found in your notes there, 1 Corinthians 2, 11 and 13. It says, "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And we impart this in words," here it is, "not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." And so an impersonal force does not teach. An impersonal force does not take truth and bring it to bear in a precise and unique way upon the souls of people. Only a person does that. And as we see, one of the primary ministries of the Spirit is to illumine and apply Scripture to our hearts and minds. And as He does that, and as we see in this passage, we begin to interpret spiritual truths with spiritual truths. Think about that for a second. An impersonal force can't change your worldview. And that's what happens as we saturate ourselves in Scripture and as the Holy Spirit begins to bring truth to bear upon our souls, right? The Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, begins to change us radically and shape our worldview. He teaches us. Ephesians 4:30 says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." I'm sure this verse will come up again, but an impersonal force cannot be grieved. An impersonal force cannot seal, especially the biblical idea of being sealed. I love this word, the Spirit's act of sealing believers for the day of redemption. It conveys really this intimate role that the Spirit has as the divine guarantor of salvation. The seal is not simply to stamp or put a mark on someone, but to confirm ownership and give us security and assurance, and to make sure that we understand and we know that our faith is authentic. God gives His people the Spirit as a pledge and a testimony that He may assure us of our adoption. That's the idea behind being sealed. And as Sam mentioned a second ago, as we become acquainted with God, we realize that we are becoming acquainted with God because we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. We begin to understand that we are daughters and sons of God. Why? Because we have access to the glories and treasures of that truth in Scripture. And the Holy Spirit takes those truths and impresses them upon our hearts and minds in such a way that we know it. That's why the Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. John 16:13 in your notes, when the Spirit of Truth comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. And in that one verse, I mean, you could preach an entire sermon just on the truths found in that one verse, because we see even within that verse order within the Trinity. We see the authority and the power of the Spirit. We see the eternality of the Spirit as He declares things to come. All of these are personal acts, much more than what can be provided by an impersonal force. Evans and Coder, they said, the visible creation makes the personality of God the Father somewhat easy to conceive. The incarnation makes it almost, if not altogether, impossible to disbelieve the personality of Jesus Christ. But the acts and workings of the Holy Spirit are so secret and mystical. Be careful with that word. So much is said of His influence, graces, power, and gifts that we are prone to think of Him, the Spirit, as an influence, a power, a manifestation, or influence of the divine nature, an agent rather than a person. So Evans and Coder are bringing out why it's important for us to study pneumatology, right? Because we are prone, just by the nature of who the Holy Spirit is in His person and His work, we are prone to think that maybe He is kind of a secret, mystical, impersonal force. That's why we need to look to Scripture and continue to see that He is much more, much, much more than an impersonal force. We'll make it through the next two here, and then we'll have to end for today. The Holy Spirit is not an immaterial ghost. The older English Holy Ghost can mislead. The Holy Spirit's not a vague apparition or a shadowy presence, but the supra-material presence of God who personally teaches and assures our souls. I added that word in there, supra-material, just hearkening back to our study on theology proper, and we tried to capture this idea that sometimes we can get caught in the trap of thinking that God is spirit, we are spirit and material, and so in some weird way, there's more to us than there is to God, okay? And so that really touches this whole idea of immateriality. The Holy Spirit is not an immaterial ghost. He's actually more real and has more substance than material substance. We talked about that in theology proper. It's one of those deep subjects that really will kind of bend your mind in a crazy way. But God transcends the material. He's not less than the material. He is not only spirit and not material, but less than. He is supra-material. He's God. He is transcendent and separate from us in such a way that He actually contains more pure and weighty glory than the material world. Same thing with the Spirit. And that's why He's able to dynamically help us and transform our lives. John 14:6, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Because of His supra-material composition, the Holy Spirit can actually bring things to your mind that you have long forgotten. And I'm sure some of us have experienced that, right? He can actually dynamically work on your memory, right? Because He transcends us, and He's glorious in His deity. Romans 8:16, the Spirit Himself bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God. And this really touches on the idea that we just spoke about regarding the Spirit's sealing. John Calvin said, to the Christians, the Spirit of the Lord is not a turbulent phantom which they themselves have produced by dreaming or received ready-made by others, but they religiously seek the knowledge of Him from Scripture, where two things are taught concerning Him. First, that He is given to us for sanctification, that He may purge us from all iniquity and defilement and bring us to obedience of divine righteousness, an obedience which cannot exist unless the lust to which these men would give loose reins are tamed and subdued. I love that. That speaks of how another way that the Holy Spirit works in our lives, right? He helps us to overcome sin. How? Right? By helping us to not be slaves of sin anymore, but be slaves to God by taming and subduing these things in our lives in a very real way. Secondly, that though purged by His sanctification, we are still beset by many vices and much weaknesses so long as we are enclosed in the prison of the body. Wrapping up here, the Holy Spirit is also not an illusion. He's not simply a projection of our religious feelings or imagination, but real, a real and active member of the divine being, the Godhead. As we all know, emotions are not wrong, having feelings are not wrong, but when we reduce the Holy Spirit to mere emotions or feelings, we are robbing Him of His glory. He's much more than a feeling or an illusion or maybe some thought or imagination that we have about God. He's not an illusion. We see this in Acts 5, 3 through 4. Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? You have not lied to man, but to God." And who can tell me what happened right after that to Ananias? He died. He was struck dead, one of the most fearful passages in all of the book of Acts. And you can't lie to and be struck dead by an illusion or a feeling, right? God does that. That's because the Holy Spirit is God. He's not an illusion. 1 Corinthians 2:10, these things regarding spiritual truths, God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. So the Spirit knows the depths of God. As we all know, feelings come and go, but the Spirit, in His divine power, is able to be a consistent presence and a consistent influence of truth, whether we feel good or not. Martin MacArthur Mayhew, but is the Holy Spirit a person like God the Father and God the Son? Personhood is not measured by physical elements such as body parts, flesh, blood, and bones. Rather, it is determined by the possession of three basic characteristics: cognition and intellect, volition and will, and emotion and affection. And the Bible provides more than sufficient evidence that the Holy Spirit possesses all three essentials of personhood. Thus, the Spirit can be classified as the third person of the triune Godhead. So the Spirit of God is not an impersonal force, not an apparition, not an illusion or projection of our feelings. And we'll stop there for today. That really sets the stage for the studies to come. We'll talk about in a more, we'll go a little bit deeper with the divine nature of the Spirit and the things that are revealed about Him in Scripture. And so we'll stop there. I'll open it up to the floor for a minute for any questions, thoughts. Any?
Yeah, I saw it in Revelation 22:17 that, like, the water of life, there seems to be a connection of between spirit and water. What is that connection?
I think it is closely connected to the same thing that Jesus is talking about when He stands up amongst the crowd. I think it's John chapter 7, and He says, "For all who thirst, come and drink of the waters of life." He's basically declaring this great truth that the only way anybody will ever be satisfied spiritually is if they come to Christ. And so I think that the Spirit is repeating that refrain, but also inviting those who have ears to hear, which is an interesting phrase, to come and be satisfied in Christ. So it's touching on this idea of spiritual satisfaction. Any other questions before we close? Right. Like Sam was saying, I I was always not thrown off, but kind of perplexed by this idea that it's better that I go away. But then he says, I'm going to send the Spirit, and then he adds the refrain, I will come to you. Right? And I think it touches on that idea. Jesus is basically telling them what we talked about earlier. I'm leaving, but I'm not leaving. I'm going to send my Spirit. I will come to you. Well, is that Jesus? No, it's not Jesus, but it's as if Jesus is here with us by his Spirit. Right? It's an amazing and glorious thing. So, yeah, appreciate that. Okay, let me close us in prayer, and we'll move on to our worship service. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the rich truths that we have the pleasure of just digging into. Help us to continue to stay in the word throughout the week and just be captivated by your glory in Scripture. We pray now as we move into the worship service, Lord, that you would help us to turn our eyes to you and worship you with our whole heart, worship you with sincerity. We pray, Lord, that we would be honest about who we are and our limitations, our sinfulness, and our need for you. And we pray all this in your name. Amen.